We have two Bible readings today. The first one is from the book of Psalms. And if you'd like to turn to page 609, you'll find it there. So it's page 609. It's Psalm 119. And we're going to be reading from verses 89 to 104. So Psalm 119, starting at verse 89. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore I hate every wrong path. Our second reading is going to be taken from the book of 2 Timothy. It's found on page 1179. So it's page 1179. We're reading from the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 3. The first section is entitled Godlessness in the Last Days. So chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. The next section is entitled Paul's Charge to Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good word. Here ends the readings.
I have to say that I find 2 Timothy quite a challenging part of the Bible to work with. As Christians, we're convinced that the whole Bible is written for us. But the thing is that almost none of the Bible is written to us. And I find this book of the Bible particularly tricky to work with because it's not even addressed to a group of believers as a whole. It's addressed to one individual. Paul the Apostle is giving specific encouragements, specific instructions, specific warnings to his young protege Timothy, who was serving in a specific context at a specific time. We can't simply grab all of Paul's commands to Timothy and treat them as God's commands to us. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments. I don't have frequent ailments. If I don't drink wine, am I disobeying the Bible? It's obviously not that simple, is it? We have to proceed with a bit of care as we figure out what God wants us to learn today as we read what Paul wrote to Timothy back then. But as I've reflected on chapter 3, I've been convinced that several of the things that Paul points out to Timothy to help him with his work in first century Ephesus, they're things that can also help us to live as faithful Christians in 21st century Australia. And specifically, I think this chapter shows us 2 things to be realistic about and 2 things that we should rely on. Mark this, Paul says in verse 1. That grabs your attention, doesn't it? Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, and so on. Now, when we hear that phrase, last days, it's easy to think of something in the far-off future, when history's about to draw to a close. That phrase actually makes me always think of an old Arnold Schwarzenegger movie from the 90s called End of Days. Pretty terrible movie, although Arnie does turn to God in the end. But when the Bible writers talk about the last days, they actually don't mean something in the far-off future. The last days have been here since Jesus first came. Hebrews 1 says, for example, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The last days is the whole period between Jesus' birth in Bethlehem and his coming again in glory. It's the era that Paul and Timothy were living in. It's the era that you and I are still living in. And Paul declares that these days will contain terrible times. And in verse 2, he goes on and describes the people of these terrible times. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You might notice that that list of characteristics begins and ends with several references to love. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of God. I think if you chop off those items from the beginning and the end of the list, most people in our culture today would agree that the things in the middle are not very nice things. Being ungrateful, being abusive, being brutal. Nobody likes that stuff. But loving yourself, loving money, loving pleasure, that's pretty much what our whole economy is based on, isn't it? That's the fuel that keeps the advertising campaigns going. But those things are opposed to loving God. The first thing for us to be realistic about is the moral state of the world. Now, by God's kindness, this set of horrible characteristics doesn't play out to the full extent in every person who doesn't love God. But the Bible's telling us that this is the direction that the God-ignoring life naturally goes in. And so we shouldn't be shocked when it turns out that regular, suburban, socially conventional people turn out to be capable of terrible things. We shouldn't be shocked if our culture, which at one point was very influenced by Christian morality, starts to go off in a different direction. It's not surprising. I listened to a sermon on this passage by the American pastor John Piper, and one bit of it really jumped out to me. Piper says, "Oh, how easy it is to slip into a morose pity party that our little heaven on earth is becoming a hell." He says, "I live in America, our little family, our little lake home. I thought I could carve out some heaven. But we were never promised that earth would be our heaven before Christ comes to reign. And you are preparing yourself a great disappointment if you try to make it so." I found that a really striking confession from him and a really valuable reminder. We all long for a world where the evils listed in this passage are gone. But that world is not here yet. We live in the last days, but the kingdom of God has not yet come. And so we need to be realistic about the moral state of the world. But as we read on, verse 5 adds a new twist. These people Paul is talking about who love pleasure instead of loving God, he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Paul's talking about people who on the surface are Christian believers. They have a form of godliness. They're coming to church, they're being baptized, they're eating the Lord's Supper, they can probably talk some religious talk, even debate theology, but they deny its power. They're not interested in the powerful work of God's Spirit deep within. And here's the second thing for us to be realistic about. There can be imposters in the church. Back in the 19th century, there was a fat, cigar-smoking, gospel preacher, Baptist pastor in London called Charles Spurgeon. Quite a character. On this verse, he wrote the following. "There may be an aroma of religion about a man's conversation, and yet it may be a borrowed flavor, like hot sauces used to disguise the staleness of ancient food. That religion which comes from the lips outward, but does not well up from the deep fountains of the heart, is not the living water that will spring up to eternal life. Tongue godliness is an abomination if the heart is destitute of grace." Now, these imposters who are hanging around Timothy's neighborhood are false teachers seeking to lead vulnerable people astray. Verse 6 says, "They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women." Now, of course, this isn't saying that women overall are inherently weak and gullible. It's just saying that these particular ones were, and that these fake Christians who've infiltrated the church are going in for the kill. Timothy's told to be realistic about the fact that there can be imposters in a church leading it astray. Wolves in sheep's clothing are a real thing. And we need to be realistic about that even today. I don't know what you think about the GAFCON movement. I think when I first heard about this organization years ago, I thought, is this just Sydney Anglicans being a bit too fussy and kicking up a stink because Anglican churches in other places do things a little bit differently? But over time, I've come to realize that GAFCON is actually addressing a very real issue. In Anglican churches in some parts of the world, there are leaders who quite simply are imposters. Leaders who have the form of godliness but deny its power. People who have all the outward symbols of Christian leadership but deny that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And of course, that sort of thing doesn't only happen in Anglican churches. It's something to be realistic about. Now, to be honest, in our context here at All Saints, I don't see false teachers on the doorstep. And I wouldn't want to encourage a witch hunt where we start eyeing each other with suspicion and accusing people of denying the gospel just because they have a different opinion on some minor detail. But let's be realistic that imposters and false teachers can infiltrate churches. And so if you find yourself in that situation one day, don't be shocked. And do be prepared to stand for the truth. So those are two things to be realistic about, to prepare for, so that we're not shocked by them. We don't say, how can this be? But in the second half of the chapter, Paul leads Timothy to two things he can rely on, two things that will keep him on the right track. And I think these two things can help us too. Verse 10, he says, "You, however, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured." I always think there are certain points where you can tell that the Apostle Paul is not an Australian. This is one of them. There's no tall poppy syndrome here. He points the spotlight on himself, and he's not ashamed of it. To be sure, there are some moral qualities on this list. He talks about his faith, his patience, his love. But the major theme that stands out is what Paul has been through. In Iconium, there had been a plot against Paul's life, and he had to skip town. In Lystra, he'd been stoned so badly that everyone thought he was dead. Through his work as an apostle, Paul had been through imprisonment, flogging, shipwreck, personal attack, and of course the heartbreak of seeing churches he'd planted be led astray. But he kept on going. Why does he want to highlight all this? Well, let's think for a minute about a very contrasting case. I wonder if you've heard of L. Ron Hubbard. He was an American science fiction writer in the first half of the 20th century. In 1948, he was at a science fiction writers' convention, and he was answering a question from the floor, and he commented, "You don't get rich writing science fiction. If you want to get rich, start a religion." That was in 1948. In 1952, he started the Church of Scientology. This church where you pay big bucks to gain spiritual growth. Now, if L. Ron Hubbard or one of his employees started inviting me to get into Scientology for the introductory fee of only $500, I'd be pretty skeptical, wouldn't you? If there's a clear personal gain for the messenger, it casts a lot of doubt on the reliability of the message. But Paul and the other apostles in that first generation of Christianity, they went through terrible things to declare the message of Christ crucified and risen. They clearly weren't motivated by self-interest. They were motivated by a firm conviction that Jesus really is risen as King of the universe and that the world needs to know about it. Timothy knew this. And it was a good reason for him to stick with the teaching that Paul had given him. And this is something for us to rely on too. As people who live generations and generations and generations later, we're reliant on those who are around at the time of Jesus to tell us about him. For some people, that's a showstopper. They say they can't believe anything that they haven't seen with their own eyes. But actually, all of us believe all sorts of things that we haven't seen with our own eyes. Do I know that Donald Trump is the US president? I've never seen it with my own eyes. But yes, I know it's the case. Do I know that the earth is spinning around while the sun stays still? I've never seen that with my own eyes, but I know that it's true. There's nothing wrong with relying on a mediator for your knowledge. It's just about whether that mediator is trustworthy. And isn't it interesting that the New Testament doesn't just give us theological statements and little facts about Jesus? It also shows us so much of the suffering that the apostles went through as they delivered the news about Jesus far and wide. Paul and the other apostles, who got ridiculed, threatened, stoned, whipped, imprisoned, and in the end executed, most of them, they clearly weren't in it for their own benefit. If they'd made up the idea of Jesus rising from the dead, they wouldn't have endured everything they did for the sake of a lie. Their suffering shows that we can trust them. Verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." Now, you and I don't know the Apostle Paul personally, face to face. But by God's kindness, as we read the Bible, we get to know a lot about his life story. We know what he went through to deliver the message about Jesus that we put our trust in today. And so we can rely on his testimony even now. That's the first thing this chapter has for us to rely on. But there's also a second anchor point that Paul points out. Timothy knows those from whom he learned the truth. And in verse 15, "From infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now today you and I hear holy scriptures, and we rightly think about the Old Testament and the New Testament together. But at the time Paul was writing, the scriptures he was referring to, the scriptures that Timothy knew from infancy, that was just the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. This is the second thing for Timothy to rely on, the second thing for us to rely on, the Old Testament scriptures. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. All those violent stories of ancient warfare, all those intricate laws for the conduct of a particular ancient Near Eastern nation, all that stuff, Paul says, is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself taught the same thing. After his resurrection, he opened the scriptures with his disciples and explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The New Testament writers are constantly quoting the Old Testament as the authoritative background for the news of Jesus. That's why here at All Saints we almost always have an Old Testament reading in church. And we often preach sermons on Old Testament passages, because the Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. It gives you the categories you need to understand properly what Jesus has done. And it provides a safeguard against distortions. As Christianity first spread out from Jerusalem into the rest of the Roman Empire, it moved from a Jewish context into a context that was much more dominated by Greek philosophy. There were a bunch of different schools of Greek philosophy, but they shared a general undercurrent that sort of assumed that ideas and forms were good, and bodily or physical things were irrelevant at best, or at worst, a dangerous distraction that needed to be beaten down. As Christianity came into this environment, it had to do a little bit of translation. And that translation sometimes went terribly wrong. Sometimes the gospel of Jesus, the real man who really died and really rose with a physical body, and who promises the resurrection of our physical bodies, sometimes that announcement got badly distorted into a more philosophical form. In the previous chapter of 2 Timothy, there was a mention of some false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say that the resurrection has already taken place. Probably these guys were saying that the resurrection of believers is really a spiritual reality, and we shouldn't think that God actually has any important plans for these little piles of atoms we're walking around in. But the Old Testament provides a safeguard against that sort of mistake. The Old Testament is earthy. In the beginning of Genesis, it pictures God making humans out of the dust and says it is very good. When we read the Old Testament laws, we see God's people not ignoring their physicality, but ordering every aspect of their physical lives to honor God. The Old Testament narrative holds out a very physical picture of God's plan for his world, God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And that's something we should rely on. The Old Testament will stop us from misunderstanding Jesus. But there's a sense in which, for us, these two things to rely on kind of merge into one, actually. Because over time, the Christian church realized that the writings of the apostles, such as letters like this one and the four gospel accounts, these apostolic writings also bore the marks of Holy Scripture. Paul says in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And over time it became clear that the apostolic writings were also useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It became obvious that these apostolic writings were also God-breathed. Not in the sense that the human authors were just robots, but in the sense that God's Holy Spirit had worked in the human authors to convey God's message to his people. The New Testament and the Old Testament are God-breathed in the sense that we can speak of these documents both as the words of Paul and also as the Word of God. But the main point here is that they're useful. Earlier in the chapter, there was a condemnation of people who are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. The Scriptures are vast and deep. You can spend a lifetime studying the technical details. Even some unbelieving academics dedicate their careers to studying these historical documents. But their purpose is not to provide us with intellectual stimulation. I say this as someone who spent 4 years doing academic study of the Bible at Moore College, and I found it very intellectually stimulating. And that sort of study has its value, but only as a step towards practical outcomes. The Bible is there to change our lives, not just to amuse our minds. It's there to train us in righteous living, to show us where we need to change and grow, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So to wrap up, as we live in these last days, let's be people who are realistic. Realistic about the world, realistic about the church. And let's be people who rely on the solid resources that God gives us. The reliable testimony of the suffering apostles and the God-breathed scriptures, old and new. Amen.